as a group in society, we are not very good with dealing with emotions. We have a tendency to want to deny them, or at least control them. We often feel guilty about them and about the fact that we have them. But we rarely acknowledge them in terms of seeing them as having a rightful place. We don't think of emotions as an appropriate and accurate response to the situations of life. We want to live in an intellectual world, a world where our minds and our minds alone, uncluttered with how we feel, can make the right responses, can appreciate the world as it is, can make the decisions for us, can give the accurate response to the circumstances of life. So when a girl drops a fellow or a fellow drops a girl and the relationship is broken up, there's tremendous feelings of hurt, of crying, of rejection, of insecurity, of anger, of grieving. But then there's a strange feeling of guilt, feeling of inadequacy about having such emotions and having them so strongly, of not being able to pull ourselves together and soldier on, of wanting to sit down in the corner and cry and not think about anything else. We feel that somehow we're kind of like cripples, we're inadequate persons, that we can't cope with such things, and we feel bad about our emotions, which of course is totally wrong, because the emotional response to that kind of break in relationship is a right and proper perception of what is taking place. If you don't get emotionally turmoiled by such a thing, then I'd suggest to you that your relationship was fairly poor. Your relationship is fairly superficial, and your partner who has just broken off with you has had a narrow and lucky escape. To continue on in a relationship with such a cold, hard-hearted, ruthless person would have created enormous problems for them. Far better that they got rid of you, or you they. You see, grieving, hurting, paining is a right response to broken relationships. It's an appropriate response. It's a right perception of what is taking place, because it says, this person really mattered to me. This relationship was a very important part of my life and my world. And therefore, the loss of this person, the loss of this relationship, puts a big hole in me and in my world. The emotional response is a right one. Anger is one particular emotion that we don't like. We really feel comfortable with anger. Basically because our anger is so uncontrolled and uncontrollable. Mostly we get angry when we lose our control. We, as we say, lose our temper. We do our lid and then we regret the things that we've done. The toys that we've broken, the noise that we've made. And we feel kind of foolish for having stamped our feet and shouted and the rest of it. And so we don't like anger. We tend to think anger is always inappropriate. And by and large, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. By and large, when we are angry, we are at the least godly. But yet anger can be a right response. Yesterday, as I came to Bible study, I was listening to the news, and they were recounting a court case which was taking place in which a man was acknowledging his responsibility, shall I say, not his responsibility, acknowledging that he did sexually interfere with and murder three little boys and then bury their bodies. He was claiming to be innocent because of diminished responsibility, that is, claiming some degree of intellectual inability to make those kinds of moral decisions, and so is hopeful to not be punished and penalised for the actions, but agreeing that he did do those actions. Now, I don't know the rights and wrongs of whether that person has got diminished responsibility or not. I don't know the rights and wrongs of how we best express our communal anger. But it's very important that we're angry. When you hear that poor little boys of 10, 9, 12 years old, kidnapped by this man, seduced away by the promise of a hamburger, interfered with, then butchered, then buried, it should arouse you, knew, a sense of indignation, a sense of wrath, a sense of anger. Not a lose your temper kind of anger, but an anger which says, that's not right, that shouldn't be allowed. Someone should pay somehow, that
it can't just sit there and say, oh, well, that's the way it is, you know. You know, it's a rough life down in the country. You know, I'm glad that I've lived past 11. That's what they do to 11-year-olds. That's all right now. I'm past it. You can't just sit back and say, it doesn't matter. That kind of lack of emotional response is as distorted, in a sense, as the person who does the deed. Not to cry out within yourself and say, that's wrong, that's disgusting, that's appalling, that's horrible. Not to have that moral knee-jerk reaction of emotion is to show that we are wallowing in the same degeneration. Anger can be a very right and proper thing. God is angry. God is wrathful. Wrath, anger, same word. He's never angry inappropriately, like you and I are angry inappropriately with a fit of peevish temper. He's not like that. He's slow to anger. Which, of course, when you lose your temper, you're never slow, are you? It's a very quick reaction. Now, he is slow to anger because his anger is an anger of justice, an anger of righteousness. He is angered by our injustice, by our wickedness, by our vice. And he acts out his anger in justice upon us. People don't like this, of course. They don't like it because, well, first of all, they by and large are the objects of wrath, and who wants to be the object of God's anger? By and large, the people who are the object of God's anger say, I don't believe in a God who is angry. I don't like a God who's angry, and that's not really telling you very much. But we often don't like it because we're so sinful we can't see why God should get so angry. We think, well, you know, that's the way it is. What's he so uptight about? Take the example that I've just used, you see. In order to try and help you feel angry about something righteously, I have gone down into the pits, the bog, the real mire of degeneration in our society, with little boys being sexually interfered with, homosexually interfered with, and murdered and butchered and buried, and in the hope that somewhere out there still beats a moral indignation in your hearts. If I had used as an illustration that a man the other day told me a lie, who's a real estate agent, you'd say, well, Philip, what do you expect? That's the way the world is. What are you getting so hot over the collar about? That's not so wrong. I mean, that's just the way it is, isn't it? Now, why do we have the moral indignation about one and not the other? Well, it's got to do with our own level of sinfulness, hasn't it? But telling lies, that's everybody does that. Right? Doing this, doing that, everyone does that. I can't see any reason for getting angry about it. That's just the way it is. But by and large, most of us haven't been around homosexually murdering little boys. And so therefore we can say, yeah, well, that is something that is wrong. We're all agreed that's wrong, and therefore we can be angry about that. But if I start getting angry about telling lies, I'm going to have to be angry with the person sitting beside me, aren't I? And there's every chance they might get angry with me, although I've kept mine fairly well covered. Now, that is the problem, you see, between the hand and the eye. Your hand, even one like mine that's never done an honest day's manual labour yet, the hand gets covered with all kinds of dirt. Underneath the fingernails, unless you wash up regularly, get filth and dirt and grime, all kinds of muck gets there. But the eye, the slightest, smallest speck, is intolerable, isn't it? It just doesn't operate unless it's perfectly clear. And as soon as you get the little speck of dirt in your eye, oh, off goes the rubbing, pulling eyelids over other eyelids, washing it out. I mean, the lecture comes to us, I get some speck in my dirt in my eye now, this lecture is cancelled. I get another piece of dirt on my hand, I touch this chalky thing, no, so what? The hand's covered in dirt, and so one more speck you don't notice. The eye's perfectly clean, one speck is intolerable. You and I, another sin, another lie, well, so what? That's the way the world is. God, one speck is intolerable. It's got to do with the purity of God and the sinfulness of us. That God is angry with things that you and I take for granted. You and I take as normal. You and I actually put up with and tolerate. God will not tolerate, because to tolerate it will call his purity into question. God is angered with sin. It is a terrible blight on us that we have to go to such a degraded story as the one I've outlined from the news yesterday before we start feeling any twinges of anger. We should be angry with the lies that our politicians tell us, with the lies that the media, the real estate agents and the used car salesmen tell us. We should be angry with it. We should be angry with the lies that we tell and our deceitfulness. But we're not. That is, people don't like the wrath of God because people are wayward. you and I are wayward. And being wayward, we are excluded from the presence of God, like a piece of dirt will be excluded from my eye. God will not tolerate us in his presence in the state in which we are. The temple in the Old Testament was a very interesting illustration of this. The temple was a contradiction in terms, really. It was a paradox. That is, the temple was a symbol of God's presence with his people, and at the same time, a symbol of God's absence from his people. It's one and the same thing. That is, the temple was the place where God dwelt, in amongst his people, in the capital city, in Jerusalem. And all the nation would come up to worship God in the temple where God dwelt. So it was a symbol of his presence with the people. But when you got there were big signs saying, no entry. You are sinful, you can't come in. And so it was a symbol of God's absence from his people at the same time. So that if you arrived in the temple forecourts there was a big wall all the way around with gates. And beside each gate there was a big sign saying, if you're not a Jew, do not enter or you'll be killed. That's a friendly kind of word of all welcome, isn't it? You see outside church buildings these days. If you're not a Jew, you go in, don't blame us for your death. As you go in further, there's another wall which says, if you're not a Jewish man, don't go any further. As you go further, if you're not of the priestly families, don't go any further. As you go further, it's only the high priest who can go into the very place where God dwells, and he can only go in once a year. And he can only go in after he's offered sacrifices and had a bath and all kinds of ritual he has to go through before he can make this one venture into the place where God dwells. No one could enter in without offering sacrifices. Even as far as they got, they couldn't. All the time the temple kept on saying, stay away, stay away, stay away, stay away. You're sinful. If you come any closer, God will, in his wrath, will strike you down. You cannot come here. And yet the law says you must come 3 times a year. It's a symbol of God's presence and God's wrathful exclusion of people simultaneously. Now what do we need in the courts of the temple? What we need is a friend in court, a powerful friend who will be able, like the high priest, to approach God on our behalf, who will be able to approach the bench and the judge and speak up for us. Such a friend must, of course, be acceptable to the court. Can't be an unacceptable person. He mustn't be someone that's been struck off the list of barristers. He must be someone who is an acceptable advocate within the court and must have a life that is appropriate for such a job as coming in on behalf of other people. He must be one to whom the court, the judge, will listen to and will accept in his presence. But he also must be a sympathetic friend. He must understand us. He must be on our side. I mean, there's no point having someone going in for you who's actually against you. You've got to have someone going in for you who is on your side, who understands what your problems are, what your difficulties are, to understand your problems and your weaknesses. Given God's awful purity and therefore his wrath towards the wayward, and given our consistent sinfulness and depravity and waywardness in actions, in motivations, in thoughts, given those two things, we need a friend in court. We need a mediator. We need a powerful and sympathetic priest. Thus God in his mercy has appointed priests. And chapter 5 verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews spells out about God's appointed priests and the qualifications necessary for the task of being a priest. Two, really, other qualifications. He had to be appointed to represent the people, and he also had to be sympathetic to their constituents. He was appointed, selected by God, the right tribe, the right family, the right nation. God chose the people of Israel to be a whole nation of priests, because the Gentiles could approach God only through Israel. And within Israel, he chose one tribe, the tribe of Levi, to be the priests for Israel. And within that tribe of Levi, he chose one family, the family of Aaron, to be the priests within the tribe of priests, within the nation of priests, within the world. God appointed his priests, called by God, as it says in verse 4. No one should take this honour upon himself. He must be called by God. He is appointed to represent the people, to stand before the people, before God on the people's behalf, as a mediator, offering up the gifts of the people, offering up the sacrifices of the people, as you see in verse 1 and 2. But in 2, he not only must be appointed to be acceptable to God, but also be sympathetic to the constituents. And indeed he was. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer the sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. He's got to deal gently with people because he is sympathetic, for he has the same weaknesses. How do we know that the priest had the same weaknesses? Well, because the law laid down that the priest always had to offer sacrifices for his own sins before he offered them for the people. You don't ask people to offer sacrifices for their own sins if they don't have them. The fact that the law laid down the priest always offered for himself showed that the law expected all priests to be sinful. We know he was sinful and therefore able to be sympathetic and to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. It's important to grasp this one as Christians in our priestly ministries to each other. Remember Galatians chapter 6. What do you do when you see one of your friends falling into sinfulness? What should we be doing? Well, Galatians 6, a lovely passage. It says we must go and speak to them about the matter and treat them gently, looking to ourselves lest we too be tempted. That is, being a sinner myself, I can never go to somebody who I see falling into sin and saying, that's a dirty, disgusting, revolting thing you're doing. What kind of degenerate do you think you are? I can't come with harshness. I can't come with censorious condemnation. Because there, but for the grace of God, go I. There is nothing that you have ever done that I haven't done. And nothing I have done that you haven't done. All sin's common to man. It's the character of it. The basic reason for my lack of sin has got to do with lack of opportunity. More opportunity for sin, more sin. No opportunity, no sin. The other reason for lack of sin has got to do with lack of imagination. There's certain things I've just never thought of doing. And sometimes when you go to help a brother who's falling into sin, he tells you what he's doing, you think to yourself, boy, I'd never thought of doing that. Whole new vistas of opportunity open up before you. Because you're just as sinful as them. And so when you go, you must go gently, looking to yourself, or you too will be tempted. I mean, you and I laugh about it, but it's true. That's the character of us, you see, because we're sinful. It's because of our sinfulness that we can be sympathetic with other people's weakness. That is the same with the priests of Israel. They could deal gently with people because they were sympathetic, because they too were weak and sinful. However, these priestly qualifications are spelt out for us in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, in order to give us the information about Jesus, who is the great high priest, in order to tell to us that Jesus really satisfies the requirements of being the great high priest, but not only satisfies them, but exceeds them. And so the rest of the passage, 4:14 through to chapter 5 verse 1 and 5:5 down to 5:10, the rest of the passage around about puts out Jesus as fulfilling the requirements of the priest, but more than fulfilling them, exceeding them, going way beyond them. So it's a comparison and a contrast. Everything that's required of the high priest, Jesus has got. But if you notice, Jesus has got more as well. And so the reason you're given the qualifications is so that you can see Jesus clearly as the greatest high priest. He was appointed to represent the people, and he is sympathetic to their weaknesses. And therefore, he is God's perfect present to us. I made an awful mistake when I was preparing this session's Bible studies. I was working away there and I saw this very clever pun, and so I put it in and I never corrected it later, and it got printed, and so there we have this title today, A Perfect Present, which is almost totally meaningless because you haven't got the kind of weird twisted mindset that I have got when I'm preparing late at night after labouring on. See, Jesus is the perfect present from God to us, because the high priest is given to us by God, appointed by God. But it really has to do with grammatical constructions. The passage is all about the perfect tense. And the beauty of the perfect tense is that though it's about the past, it actually tells you about the present state of things. And so the perfect tense is you say, well, I have this problem. And the big problem was that when I came up to explain it, I felt such foolish and embarrassment that I had those kinds of thoughts late at night. What's even worse is I think I did it in the morning. Now, You see it there in chapter 4, verse 13. Since we have, so that's the beauty of the perfect tense, we have a great high priest. That's what the passage is about. The fact that the one who has been appointed is now our great high priest. But he has been appointed. When? How? Well, it's answered for us down in verse 5. You see, Jesus didn't take upon himself it, because the high priest doesn't take it upon himself, he's called. When was Jesus called? And the answer is in Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, "You are my son, today have I become your father." Very important psalm, frequently quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 2 is the psalm of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. All the nations of the world wage war against God and his anointed one. But God laughs. God says, "You can't beat me. This is my son, today I have appointed him." And he says to the son, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your heritage. You will break through them like an iron rod smashes through clay pots." And then he says to the son, he says to the nations, "Take heed of the son, come and kiss his feet while you can, lest he come and destroy you in his wrath." Very free translation. Read it for yourselves. Psalm 2. There is the appointment of the Messiah. The Son of God equals the Messiah. Jesus, as he is the Messiah, is the Son of God. You say, okay, well, how does that mean he's the high priest? Ah, that's the second verse that you get there in verse 6, a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 is also a messianic psalm. It's the one that Jesus quotes. It's often quoted in the New Testament, where the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your feet an enemy for your... make your enemies a footstool for your feet." I'll get it right in the end, yes. Your feet an enemy for your footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. It's not late at night or early morning, so there you go. Now, that's a messianic psalm. It's about the Lord, the one whom God places everything under his feet. But as you go down through Psalm 110, which is very similar to Psalm 2, even finishes the same way, as you go down through Psalm 110, there's this funny verse, verse 4, which says, verse 6 of Hebrews 5, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." It's like a sore thumb there. And it says, therefore, that the Messiah, to whom God is going to give all the nations, the king, the ruler of the universe, is also a priest. The king will be a priest. So if Jesus is the king, the messianic king, then Jesus is also the priest. But there's a little problem with Jesus being the priest. That is, he doesn't belong to the tribe of Levi. He doesn't belong to the Aaronic family. In fact, he can't. Because to be king, you've got to come from the family of David, that is, from the tribe of Judah. To be a priest, you've got to come from the family of Aaron and be of the tribe of Levi. So how could you ever have the Messiah to be both priest and king? You and I, of course, would say, oh, mother's side and father's side, but it doesn't work like that in the ancient world. How could you ever have them to be in both? And the answer is that the priesthood of the Messiah will not be an Aaronic priesthood, but a different kind of priesthood, a Melchizedek priesthood. That is, that there is a second kind of priesthood in the Old Testament, a greater priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, which will be very important in the next few chapters of Hebrews. Melchizedek is a very funny Old Testament creature. He occurs in Genesis 14, verse 18 following. Abram had just won a battle against five kings. And he meets up with Melchizedek. You don't know anything about him prior to that. That's the first reference to him. He meets up with Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. That is, Jerusalem. He's the king of Salem. And as the king of Salem, he is also a priest of the Most High God. Now, who is this Melchizedek? We don't know. We know nothing about him other than just what I've just told you. He was the king who was the king of the priest of the Most High God. He wasn't a descendant of Abraham, he was a contemporary of Abraham. He wasn't part of the people of Israel, therefore, because Israel was a grandchild of Abraham. He certainly was not of the tribe of Levi, because Levi was a great-grandson of Abraham. Levi hadn't earned up. But he was Abram's priest, because Abram allowed Melchizedek to offer sacrifices for him, and Abram gave him a tenth of all his possessions, all his victories. He paid the tithe to this man. And so this Melchizedek was a priest to the whole people of Israel, in the only people of Israel that were in existence those days, Abram. And so this priest was a greater priest than Levi, and there's no other reference to him in the whole Old Testament. He arrives, he disappears, that's it. Except Psalm 110, verse 4. And in that psalm, he sticks out again, just like a sore thumb, just as he does back in Genesis. And you say, well, where's he come from? Where's he going to? Who is he? Because on that psalm, you find out that when the Messiah becomes the Messiah of the universe, the King of the universe, the ruler of all, he will also be the priest, just like Melchizedek. And so he followed not an Aaronic priesthood, but a heavenly priesthood. Therefore, if Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, and if he is the Son of God and the Messiah, then he must also be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is the line of argument. And so he has been called to be priest. It's not something he's taken upon himself. So we have, chapter 4, verse 13, look at it there. So we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, he's Psalm 2, he's Psalm 110, he's therefore a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, kind of great high priest. Therefore we have the great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. That is what is being said, and it's not spelt out till later in chapter 5. One who is in God's court, notice, because he is the heavenly Son. He hasn't gone up to the temple, he's gone up to heaven. He hasn't gone into the mock courtroom, he's gone into the real courtroom. He hasn't gone to where God may appear on earth once a year. He has gone to where God permanently is. He has gone into the very real courtroom itself. That is what he has done. And so he is a powerful, appointed friend. And therefore can offer eternal salvation. Look down at verses 8, 9, 10. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The way he passed through the heavens to this great position is by his death, which we're going to look at in a moment. But having passed through it, he is now the source of eternal salvation. Not temporal salvation, eternal salvation. Not temporary salvation, eternal salvation. But it's crucial, of course, that he is sympathetic. Powerful friend he is, but is he sympathetic? The priests were sympathetic because they had the same weaknesses. But Jesus doesn't have weakness, does he? Jesus isn't sinful. Can he be sympathetic? Can he understand my trials, my tribulations, my difficulties, when he himself was pure and spotless and blameless? Would he know what it's like to struggle in godliness? Would he understand what it's like to be godly, given the brothers and sisters I've got? I mean, it wouldn't have been a pain to him. They are a constant pain to me. Could he understand how hard it is? Well, the answer of this passage is fantastic. It says, yes, 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 he knows, he understands better than you understand. Because he was tempted, verse 14, in every way as we were, verse 15 rather. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in all our ways. Now, one level, of course, he wasn't. He was never tempted to steal the copyright on a video or a computer program. Right? He was not tempted to have a cigarette, I presume. There's all kinds of temptations he may not have. But tempted to steal, he was. Maybe not a Rolls Royce, but to steal, yes. Tempted he was to cheat, yes. Tempted he was to take shortcuts, yes. Tempted he was to lie, yes. Tempted in every way as we are, yes. He was tempted. As we are tempted, so is he. He was tempted to disobey God. He was tempted to doubt God's word. He was tempted to go not God's way, but his way. Remember the temptations in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. He was not spared temptation. Remember, temptation is not sin. Because I'm tempted to something doesn't mean I'm sinning. If I go playing with the temptation and longing for it long enough, I certainly will be. But itself is not sinning. Remember the old statement about Martin from Martin Luther, where he said you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them nestling in your hair. Well, so it is with temptations. Temptations come. They come from outside us. It's what we do with them that really qualifies them for sin or not. This one was tempted in every way we were, right to the bitter end, for he cried out to God with tears, we're told in verse 7, that he might be spared from God's plan and purpose of his life, namely his death. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to go the way God wanted him to go. He pleaded with God that if there was any other way, that God would give him an alternative. He'd find some alternative to the obedience of the cross. Yet, in all this temptation, he was without sin. Now, at that point you say, well, you see, he is different to us. He can't sympathise with us. He can't understand what it's like to give in. I said, no, you missed the point. The fact that he was without sin just shows that he understands it better than we do. You see, which person really understands how hard it is to run a marathon? The bloke who drops out at 100 metres? The bloke who drops out at 1,000 metres? The bloke who drops out with 100 metres to go? Or the bloke who finishes? The one who finishes, who knows how hard it is. A man who's dropped out of 100 after 100 metres, you don't know anything. You only vaguely know how to start. You don't know how hard it gets. You don't know how thirsty it is. You don't know what it's to have your muscles aching with pain. You don't know what it's like to kind of lose consciousness out there. You haven't seen how hard it is yet. It's the bloke who goes without sinning who learns the full cost of obedience to God, who's never packed it in when it was fairly easy, but who kept going through the toughest. Jesus took God so seriously that he was willing to die for him in the end. Even as the innocent man in the place of the guilty, he was willing to bear the sin of the world for us. He knows what it's like. And so therefore can understand fully how hard temptations. You've been tempted, he's been tempted harder than you have. Because you gave up before it really got rough. That's the trouble. So that's what's being said there in verse 15 for us. He's able to sympathise because he's been tempted every way we have, indeed more. For he never sinned. And so what he did was learnt obedience. Verse 8 irritates many Christians, because we do not have a right view of the humanity of Jesus. We do not have a right view of the sympathetic high priest. And we read about him learning obedience, and we say, hang on, how can he learn obedience? And we read about verse 9 being made perfect, and you say, it doesn't sound right. I mean, it sounds like Jesus was disobedient and impure, and then he learnt how to be obedient and then became pure. That's not what the verse is saying. There's no doubt in the New Testament that he is without sin. There's no doubt in the Epistle of Hebrews, verse 15 of chapter 4 tells you he's without sin. So he's not imperfect in the sense of being sinful. He's imperfect in the sense of being incomplete. He didn't learn obedience in the sense that he was disobedient and then he learned how to be obedient. He learned obedience in the sense that he learned what obedience means, what it costs, what it involves, how hard it is to be obedient. That is what he had to learn. He couldn't learn that in a sense in heaven, because he didn't have the struggle there, he didn't have the temptations there, he didn't have the trials there, he didn't have to face the death in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out, my God, he didn't have to face any of that. We'll be looking at it next week, of course, when we come to Matthew 26. Very important to go back to there, because there is when we see him learning obedience, there we see him being made the perfect priest, the complete priest, the one who sympathetically can bear with us our sins. We don't have a God who is remote from us, who doesn't understand how hard it is. We have one who has learnt how hard it really is to be obedient to God. And in that learning process, one who therefore has become a perfect high priest, totally able to sympathise with our struggles, far greater than the Levitical priests of previously. Not only was he appointed by a greater appointment, but he can sympathise because he has had a greater struggle. He became the perfect source of eternal life through what he learnt. And so, this Saviour and High Priest. Recently, one of our leading politicians had a day in court with his wife, for his wife had been found on a drink driving charge. A very great shame, really, because the drinking driving problem of our nation is enormous, and it's a great shame that someone who holds leadership within our community could be found doing that which is so destructive of our society. But a very great thing, really, because they went to court and they pleaded no special privilege. They didn't try and influence their little mate on the bench. They didn't try and hush it up so that it wasn't in the newspapers. they had their day in court, pleaded guilty, and accepted the magistrate's judgment on what should be done, and paid their fine. Then went outside and were interviewed, and said, "We're sorry for what we did. It's a bad thing, great blot in our life, but we've had our day in court, we've acknowledged our guilt, we've paid our penalty." It is a marvellous thing that our society has such systems as courts. It's a marvellous thing when justice can be rightly done and seen to be done. We will all face our day in court. We will all face the day when we come into the presence of God and have to give account for what we've done in this lifetime. No point running away from it, no point thinking we'll be able to get around it or something. We all have to face our day in court, and in that day, we need to have a friend in court who is sympathetic to us in our difficulties and who is powerful in presenting our case to the judge. Since we have such a great high priest, is the basis of this passage. We have such a friend who is as powerful as they come, for he bursts through the heavens. We have a friend who is totally sympathetic with our problems because he has borne them for us. He has taken them upon himself and died as a result of them. Can't get much more sympathetic than that. Since we have this perfect high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we must now hold firmly to the confession, to the profession of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. We are tempted to give it up. We are tempted to turn aside. We are tempted to go back and to lose heart when persecutions arise, when ridicule comes, when suffering comes our way. We're tempted to turn aside. The Hebrew Christians were tempted to turn aside. People said, "You haven't got a priest in your religion. You need a priest. How can you approach God without a priest? Why don't you come back to the temple? We've got lots of priests up there. You can use them." No, you mustn't turn aside. That's always the temptation. The temptation of Christians is to start well and to drop out after the 100 metre mark on a marathon. Fairly stupid, really. You see it in Jesus' parable of the sower, remember? I mean, the first soil, they didn't start at all. The second soil, they grabbed hold of the word, they grew quickly, they enjoyed it. You see Christians like that already. Well, people who profess to be Christians, really excited about the gospel, they've never heard anything like it. Yeah, I want to be in on that, I'll sign up for everything. And they're at campus Bible study twice a week, and they're in their prayer and Bible groups on weekends, and they go to their cell groups, and they go to this meeting and that meeting, and they're reading books, and they're really fired up about it. But then when opposition comes, when difficulty arises, when they're going to make some hard decisions, they're going to lose their job, when their parents say, "I don't want you to do this," when the heat of the sun withers them up because there's no roots in themselves, they drop by the wayside. Or again, the third group, which is even more common, I'm sorry to say, those who say, "Yeah, I like this Jesus Christ, I'm all for Christianity, but I'm not really all for it because I hang on also to the idea of my careers, my hopes, my aspirations, my overseas trip, my hi-fi system, my whatever it may be that I hang on to, but I hang on to some things that are good, some things that are bad, but I hang on to them as well as Christ." And as the years roll by, the thorns and the thistles just slowly choke out the word of God. That's what happens with so many people, and it's very hard. The Hebrew Christians had their homes pillaged because they were Christians. You find it in chapter 10 here. And they gladly saw their homes go up in flames. They gladly saw their goods stolen because they had their faith fixed in something else than their possessions. Oh, wouldn't it be painful, having paid off the overdraft over 30 years, finally got all the furniture in there, got everything geared up to have it all ripped off just because you become a Christian. Jesus said, since we have the great high priest who's passed through the heavens, since we've got this one, let's hold firmly to him and to only him. May I say also at this point that it's an appalling blasphemy to think that you've got to have somebody else as well. This is why Christianity cannot have priests. This is why I am not a mediator between you and God. I can't be that. How can I be that without at the same time saying Jesus is somehow inadequate? He's not powerful enough. He needs Philip Jensen to represent you. What a ridiculous notion that is. Or he's not sympathetic enough to you and your sinfulness. Not sympathetic. He died for your sinfulness. Much more sympathetic than me. As soon as you say I need another priest as well as Jesus, you're saying Jesus is inadequate, which of course is an appalling blasphemy. That's why you mustn't pray to the saints, or pray to Mary, or through Mary to others. To pray in any name other than the name of Jesus is a blasphemy, because you're saying that he is not a great high priest sympathetic with our weaknesses. hold firmly to him. Approach boldly, putting it more positively, the throne of grace, verse 16. You can approach with confidence God. Some people approach God with confidence because they don't know about God's wrath. Some people, very silly that one, isn't it? Some people approach God with confidence because they don't know about their own sinfulness. That's even more stupid. We know about God's wrath and his sinfulness. How can we ever approach God with any confidence? Shouldn't we cringe outside the door of the court? No, no, we can approach with confidence because we've got a great high priest who has paid the penalty for us. We can enter into the throne room of God with confidence, with boldness, and receive help and mercy and find help and grace in the time of need. It's a lovely phrase, the throne of grace. Throne is the word of power, of kingdom, of might. Grace is the word of forgiveness, of help, of generosity. We can approach the almighty, generous, merciful God. This is the basis of Christian prayer. This verse, this little passage is what prayer is all about. You want to understand prayer? This is the passage. Because we are approaching the Almighty who can therefore do anything. Who is gracious and merciful and generous to us. Provided we can get in. And we can get in. Because we have a friend in court, the great high priest who has paid the penalty for us. And that's why Christians attach on the end of their prayer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because it's only on his basis that we can come in to the throne room. But when we come into the throne room, what do we find? Grace and generosity and mercy and help in time of need. Since we have this great high priest, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, because this one is the provider, as he says down in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 5, of eternal salvation, because he is the great high priest Melchizedek. It's a marvellous passage, this one, for talking about our whole relationship with the wrathful God who's generous beyond belief. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, our great high priest. We thank you that through his death he was made perfect, complete, fully equipped to be that great high priest, that perfect one, who can represent us to you and can enable us to enter into your presence and seek help in time of struggle and need and find mercy in times of sinfulness, that we might go on living for you. We praise you in the name of the one who makes it possible to be even talking to you this very moment, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.